Well, good morning. It's day 12 of Lent. And the first time I became aware of Lent was I was 17. And I was going to high school in the French part of Belgium, and everybody is Catholic there. And so I learned that Lent was this 40-day time period where you prepared your hearts for Easter. And you did things that helped to deepen your relationship with Jesus. And of course, one of the ways that we create space to connect with Jesus is through fasting. And so hence the phrase, you know, what have you given up for Lent? So let me ask you a question. What do you think are the top three things people give up for Lent? Oh, coffee isn't one of them. Keep guessing. Facebook. Social media, that's number two. Alcohol is number three. What's the number one thing? Chocolate, right. Those are the top three things people give up for Lent. Now, the other thing I learned when I was there is that I learned about Mardi Gras, which is French for Fat Tuesday. So Lent begins on a Wednesday. So the idea is you better indulge well on the day before because the fasting begins tomorrow. And so when I lived in Belgium, we got a whole week off of school. And everybody really ate well, drank well, there was celebrations, there was parades. And what I really noticed was that everybody really celebrates Mardi Gras really well. But Lent, not so much. As a church, we are working through this little prayer booklet called Seek God for the City. And in it, there's always prayers for our own hearts, and then there's prayers for our city. And as a staff, we've been getting together at 9:30 every morning and just taking 10 or 15 minutes to work through these prayers together. It's just about taking a little extra time to be intentional in our relationship with Jesus. And so for this Sunday and next, we're going to do a series called Seek God for the City. And today we're going to look at what God calls us to do. And next Sunday, we're going to look at God's responsibility. We care about the world we live in. I mean, just the news this week. I'm an R&B singer accused of abusing young girls. 157 people dead in a plane crash. There's that fellow in the States that killed his pregnant wife and two little girls because he wanted to be with his mistress. And then there's Venezuela and the political unrest there. And the problems and the crisis it's causing for the average person. And never mind, I don't even want to speak about what's happened in New Zealand in the last couple of days. And then there's rich people committing fraud to get their kids into elite schools. And then there's even crazy things like that woman who flew from Toronto to Calgary, and she was bit by a scorpion that was hiding in her airplane seat. And we hear all these stories and we think, wow, this is not the way the world is supposed to be. And we can get angry. And we even can get angry at God. And we are tempted to think, well, you know, God, if you're real and if you care, then why is the world the way it is? This is not how things are supposed to be. So what are we supposed to do about it? Well, we're going to look for the answer today in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is not typically a book of the Bible that gets a lot of playtime in church. And for obvious reasons, it's a really hard book to understand. Back in the early church, rabbinical students weren't even allowed to study the book of Ezekiel until they became adults because it was too confusing. But we're all adults here, and we also know that every part of the Word of God is beneficial for us to study. So a little history, so that you can understand the context of what we're going to look at in the book of Ezekiel. So after the time of King Solomon, so King Solomon was the son of King David, and after the time of King Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into two parts. And so the 10 tribes in the north became the kingdom of Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south became the kingdom of Judah. And our story today is about the people that lived in Judah. But you're going to hear me refer to them as Israelites, because even though they have 2 different names for the kingdoms, they're still considered all Israelites. So they were God's chosen people. He had a covenant with them. But their hearts were growing cold. They were turning away from God. And God warned them. He said, look, I want you to turn back to me. And if not, there's going to be trouble. And so what happened first was the Assyrians came, and they captured the northern kingdom of Israel. And they took their people back to Assyria, and they intentionally assimilated them so that the people of Israel lost their identity and their culture. Now, a few years later, the Babylonians came and captured Judah. But they had a different practice with their captives. What they did is they took the best and the brightest, and they brought them to the capital city, and they gave them important jobs, even worked in the palace. And for the regular folk, they let them live in the suburbs of the city. But they were able to live in their ethnic groups. So the people of Judah were able to retain their culture and their language. They were even allowed to practice their faith. But keep in mind, the people were still captives. They were still treated as second-class citizens. They were a people in exile, and they just wanted to go home. Now, the 3 great prophets of this time were Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And Daniel and his friends, they were brought to the capital city. They worked in the palace. And if you read the book of Daniel, you'll hear about the powerful ways that God worked through Daniel. Now, the second prophet was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah prophesied from back in Judah. So the captives were taken out in 2 waves of deportations to Babylon. But they still left some people back in Judah. And Jeremiah was one of those people. And so we're actually, many of us are quite familiar with the verse where Jeremiah prophesies, and he sends a message to the exiles in Judah, and he says, look, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city that you're living in. Because if that city prospers, then you too will prosper. Now, the third prophet was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was with the people. He lived with the exiles. So he wasn't a prophet that was living in the capital city, nor was he a prophet that was back in Judah and sending messages to the exiles. He lived right with them. And in the book of Ezekiel, the little phrase, in their midst, is used 116 times. Because Ezekiel lived among the people. He knew their pains, and he knew the needs of what the people needed. So at the beginning of Ezekiel, it starts with that one day, Ezekiel is down by the Kabar River, which is out in the countryside, and he gets a vision from God. And this vision and the presence of God is so overwhelming that he gets up and he goes into town and he just sits down among the people for 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, God speaks to Ezekiel. And boy, the people would have wanted to know what God said to him. You know, what's God going to do to help us? They wanted to go home. They were tired of being in exile. They were tired of the harsh labor and the Babylonian king commanding them to bow to their idols. And so they wanted to know what God was going to do. And so let's see what God had to say to them. I'm going to get you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. So you can either find it on your phones. It's page 805 in your pew Bible. Ezekiel 3, starting at verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, the wicked person will die for their sin. And I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person, and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before them, they will die. Since you did not warn them, they will die for their sin. The righteous things that person did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do not warn the righteous person not to sin, and they do not sin, if you do warn the righteous person not to sin, and they do not sin, they will surely live, because they took warning, and you will have saved yourself. So God had a divine assignment for Ezekiel. He called him to be a watchman for the people. Now, back in Ezekiel's day, every city had a watchman, and it's somebody whose post they were put on the highest part of the wall or up on the tower of the city, and their job was to warn the people if enemies were coming, right? The safety of the entire population rested on them. If they didn't do their job, not only would the people suffer, but the watchman was held responsible for not warning the city. Now, a more contemporary example of this would be like the air raid wardens in World War II in London, right? They were to set off the alarm, the siren, when the bombers were coming in so that people could get to shelter. So is being warned by a watchman a good thing? Absolutely. Because the job of the watchman is to warn people against things that could kill them. In these few verses, God uses the word warn 7 times. And he has a warning for the people of Israel, but he also has a warning for Ezekiel. See, the people wanted to know how God was going to fix their situation. But God said, no, I've got something else I want to fix first. The whole reason they were in this situation, the whole reason they were in captive in Babylon is because of their sin, their sinful hearts. Because God loved them. They were his chosen people. And yet more and more their hearts were turning cold against God. And they were doing all sorts of sinful things, including worshiping idols. So God did something drastic to get their attention. They lost their land, they lost their king, they were about to lose their temple. And in all fairness, God had warned them. But this whole exile to Babylon was about to humble them and for them to realize that they needed God and to restore their relationship with God. They were crying out to God to fix their situation, and God's saying, no, I want you to fix your hearts. Because to fix the failures in this world, we need to fix our own hearts first. Seeking God for the city starts with seeking God for ourselves first. Desmond Tutu, who's a South African theologian, uses the picture of an elephant stomping on the tail of a mouse. And we look at that picture and we're like, oh, look what the elephant is doing. Look what he's doing to the mouse. And he says, but what if that mouse is biting the tails of other mice? We must never ignore the elephant, but we must be equally offended with what the mouse is doing, because it's no less wrong. Ezekiel's told to warn the wicked and the righteous. So what's the difference between these two descriptions? The word righteous actually means right standing with God. And so how does one become righteous? Well, there's only one way. And that way is through Jesus. And I want to read a few verses in Romans, in the NLT translation, because I just think it beautifully says what it means to be in right relationship with God, to be righteous. Romans 3, verse 21. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are. For everyone has sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. Being righteous isn't about morality. Now, mind you, if you are in right relationship with God, that tends to help you live a better moral life. And Ezekiel was told to warn the wicked. The wicked were doing wicked things because their hearts weren't right with God. And Ezekiel has a warning for them. He says, your sins are going to lead to death. Not a physical death, but a spiritual death, an estrangement from God. And then Ezekiel also warns the righteous. He's like, don't disregard your right relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if you think you're standing strong, be careful you don't fall. And in verse 20, it talks about an obstacle, or some translations say a stumbling stone. And it says that God puts it there for the righteous. But it's there for the righteous who are walking away from their right relationship with God. That obstacle is placed so that people will trip over it, be reminded of their sin, and be brought back to God. A person's actions might be quite moral, but God looks at the heart. So I want to talk about Moses for a moment. Moses from the Old Testament. When he was a baby, he was placed in a little basket on the river. Pharaoh's daughter found him there, and she adopted him. And so he went to live at the palace. And so he grew up as a young Egyptian prince. But when he was a young adult man, he saw one of the Egyptians beating the Israelites. And those were his people of birth. And the injustice of it all, he became enraged and he killed the Egyptian. And his actions in that moment showed a lack of wisdom, a lack of self-control. Do you think this was the first time that Moses had seen injustice to the Israelites? No, I mean, he grew up there. He would have seen it all along as he was growing up. But there came a day when he was like, enough, no more. And he took action with his own hands. But because of what he did, he had to get out of town. And he fled into the desert. And God still had a plan for Moses to free his people from slavery in Egypt. But God knew that he needed to work on Moses' heart first. And so Moses went to the land of Midian for 40 years. And God worked on his heart during that time. Until Moses had his burning bush experience. And God said to him, now you are ready to go and free your people from slavery. Now, I'm not saying that we need to work on repentance for 40 years before we can do anything for our city. In fact, we can seek God for our city at the same time as we're seeking God for ourselves. But we just can't do the first without the latter. Ezekiel was sent with a warning about sin. But do many people today even know what sin is? I was reading a book a few weeks ago, and this lady was saying that she'd gone to Florida and she would go swimming every day. And so one day she's down on the beach and she's gone into the water, And this fisherman is running down the beach and he's yelling, "Get out of the water! Get out of the water!" So she races out of the water. And when she gets on shore, she turns and she looks. And there's this dark shadow in the water, 6 to 8 feet long. And of course, she just assumed it was a shark. But the fisherman said, "No, it's a saltwater crocodile." She's like, "I never heard of a saltwater crocodile. But wasn't it a good thing that there was a man who knew what it was and that he warned her?" Family friends of ours have a teenage daughter, and she had a friend over for dinner one night, and I don't know how it came to happen, but the word sin came up in conversation. And so this 16-year-old visitor looked at the parents and said, "What's sin?" Because in her world of family and school and play, sin was not a part of her vocabulary. She had no awareness of what sin was. And so for some people, the only reference they have for sin is what they see on a menu, right? Sin is something that's high in calories, right? Like sinful, decadent chocolate cake, right? Or if you go to Pinterest, there's a page called Sinful Desserts. There's bakeries called Sinful Desserts. And I mean, if your only reference to sin is something that's chocolatey and creamy, well, how bad can sin be? For those of us that are aware of what sin is, many of us fail to realize, myself including, how bad sin is. I was saying to my husband this week, "Do you think those actresses who, you know, paid money so that their children could cheat to get into fancy colleges, do you think they ever thought of the possibility that they could go to prison?" And my husband kind of summed up their thought processes. He said, "You know what? They knew it was wrong. They just didn't know it was criminal. They knew what they were doing was morally wrong, but in their wildest imaginations, they never imagined that one day a judge would issue an arrest or a warrant for their arrest. Their fault or their wrongdoing was fraud. But what was the root of why they did what they did? You know, the reason people fast during Lent or practice other of the spiritual disciplines like solitude or silence is to get to the root of our sin. See, most of the sinful decisions that we make are just simply symptoms of a deeper sin. And so when you are talking to God, when you are confessing your sins, don't be vague in your confessions. It's so easy to say, "Oh Lord, please forgive my sins." But if we don't reflect on our sin and ask God to reveal the root of it, then how can he possibly come in and give us freedom and healing from the things that are really interfering in our relationship between God and others? I mean, we don't just take out the garbage once, right? I mean, our day is Wednesday. We have to take our garbage out. We do it every single week. And now we sort our garbage in the Greater Vancouver area, right? We put the organics and the recyclables and the regular garbage because it makes it easier to dispose of. And so take some time to spend with God to really get to the root of your sin. So here's an example. Say you struggle with envy. You envy that your brother's house is nicer than yours. Ask God why you struggle with envy. Is it fear? Do you fear that you can't provide for your family? Is it pride or insecurity? Because maybe the root sin really is that you enjoy the feeling you get when you feel superior to somebody else. Is it greed? Just, you never have enough. Or is it a lack of trust in God? You are hesitant to trust God with your future. And all of us can do this, every single one of us, because usually how we're acting is a symptom of a deeper sin. And any day we can do it, but Lent is specifically meant to prepare our hearts for Easter and get to the root of why we sin and get rid of it. I'll give you another example. Do you drink too much? Or you could put, do you eat too much or shop too much? And the key to that is the too much, because none of those things are wrong in themselves. So when you come home from work and you have quite a few drinks in the evening and you're just watching TV, is the problem really alcohol? Or is it sloth or laziness? Because boy, it is just way easier to have a beer and watch TV than try and connect to our spouse or our children or our parents. Is it fear? If I don't have these things to keep my mind busy, then I'll be alone with my thoughts. And God might speak to me in ways that I really don't want to hear. And if you do determine that you do any of these things in excess, you can, by your own will, stop doing those things. But unless you understand why you do them, you're just going to fill that void with something else. And so it's the same with those who say, I'm giving up social media for Lent. But if you just fill that time watching Netflix instead, absolutely nothing is accomplished in your heart. Giving up something for Lent is not supposed to be a religious exercise. It is about getting to the root of our sin, repenting, and inviting God's forgiveness. We want to invite God into the broken areas of our lives, right? We get so offended when we see the corruption out there, but we should be equally offended by the corruption in our own hearts. The bad news is that we are broken, and it is much worse than we think. But in contrast, there is good news, and the good news is also way better than we think. Ezekiel was given two warnings, right? One was to warn the Israelite people of their sin, and the other warning was for Ezekiel. God told Ezekiel, if you don't warn the people about the sin, then you are responsible for their spiritual deaths. And I wonder if Ezekiel was there going, why am I responsible for them? Because when you have the good news, you need to share it. I mean, the bad news is that our sin separates us from God. But the good news is like that passage we just read in Romans. God loved us so much that Jesus, God himself, came to earth and he warned us of our sin. And then he died on the cross for our sins. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we confess our sins and we repent, it's like Jesus taking a big old garbage bag and throwing all those sins in there, and they're disposed of. And the good news is even better than that. Unlike the people back in Ezekiel's day who had to hear from God through their prophets, the Holy Spirit lives in each one of us. God is always with those who confess Jesus as their Lord. And so when we are getting off the wrong or off the right path, the Holy Spirit puts that obstacle, puts that stumbling block to remind us of our sin. And he says, look, it's a free gift. Just go back to Jesus. Repent of your sin. And once again, it'll be disposed of. This is such good news, because there is nothing any one of us can do to get rid of our own sins. Only Jesus can do it. I just want to read the last few verses of the passage. Verse 22 of Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel's speaking again. He's continuing sharing with the people. He says, the hand of the Lord was on me there. And he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and I went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I had seen by the Kebar River. and I fell face down. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. I wanted to read these last few verses because if you read through the book of Ezekiel, you'll notice that this is a pattern of his interactions with God. So when God comes to him with a word or a vision, Ezekiel's face down on the ground. He is prostrate before God. He's humbled. He's awestruck. He's listening. And then when God finishes speaking, each time you see this in Ezekiel, it says, the Spirit lifted me to my feet. It's almost like the Spirit was saying, okay, let's get going. You and I have work to do. And that is what we're going to look at next week. The Spirit's responsibility in when we seek God for our city. Our responsibility is to seek God for ourselves. There's a verse in Ezekiel, chapter 36, 26. And God says, tell the people that I will give them a new heart and I'm going to put a new spirit in them. And I'm going to change their hearts of stone. I'm going to take that away. And I'm going to give them hearts of flesh. Seeking God for our city is immensely important. In fact, it's a divine assignment. But we must seek God for ourselves first. Because yes, boy, our world is messy. But so are our hearts. I want to wrap up sharing with you a picture that a woman in our church got. A few weeks ago, we were praying in pre-service prayer, and she says, God has given me a picture for the people of Calvary. And what this picture was there was a lake. And around the lake, there was the grassy hillside that kind of went up the mountain. And all the people of Calvary were sitting on the hillside. And each person had a jar. Some people had small jars, some people had big jars. And one by one, these jars started tipping over. And water was running out of these jars. But it didn't matter what size the jar was because the same amount of water came out of everybody's jar. And all the water flowed down into the lake. And then the lake went over a waterfall which powered a dam. And then the river flowed out, and many were helped. God has given a message for Calvary through this woman. It doesn't matter what size your jar is, God is going to collectively use us to help many. So let's get our hearts ready. Let's pray. In this moment, Heavenly Father, even though we're seated in pews, we just want to imagine ourselves face down before you. We want to humble ourselves. And we just invite you to reveal to us the root of our sins. Help us not be afraid to use the word sin. Help us not to mumble about sin. Help us shout about sin. But mostly, let's start with our own sins. So in the quietness of this moment, just invite the Holy Spirit to reveal anything to you that you should be working on, that you should be asking for forgiveness. God speaks to his people. Lord, we thank you that you're a personal God. We thank you that in our time, we don't have to just hear from prophets. We hear from you directly. And as we go out today and throughout our week, we want to be intentional about carving out time to just sit before you and to hear from you the root cause of our sins. And to be able to freely say, Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us for this specific thing. And then to praise you that you've already done the work of paying the penalty for our sins. And for many of us, we've already done this. And we have these things in our lives that we just keep doing, even though we don't want to do. And that's where we depend on your mercy. You say there's new mercies every morning. And so I pray for every single one of us that we will never give up on wanting to get rid of the sin in our lives. Compel us, Holy Spirit, to spend time with you, to listen to you, and to repent from the things that you reveal to us. Put in us the greatest desire is that we just want to be in right relationship with you. Because you love us so much. You love us so much you came to earth to die for us. And that's just, can't even find the words to express how incredibly good news this is. When Moses was in your presence, it said that his face radiated with your glory. Pray that we will be intentional this week about seeking your presence. That you will clean us from all sin, but that we'll know what sin to ask for forgiveness for. And may we go out this week and people see your glory in us. In Jesus' name, amen.